the rest dare join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, and God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this opportunity to gather here together. We pray that you open up your word to us through the preaching of it, and that you speak to all of our hearts here today. Pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
All right, the text this morning, as Jeff has read it for us, is straightforward. A story right out of the Book of Acts, chapter 5, is where we make our way through this tremendous history of the infant church. If you haven't been attending regularly, just a few minutes to catch you up on the story as we have it here in chapter 5. We began this particular book, the book of Acts, looking at the post-resurrected Jesus meeting together with his disciples and preparing them for his ascension. He rose before their very eyes and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and sending the Holy Spirit into the world in a way that's unlike anything that has ever been seen before. In chapter 2, he fills the believers, the followers, with the power of his Spirit in order that they might, even as we've seen in this passage, be witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is also a witness to Christ and the reality of the gospel. And together with the power of the Spirit working through these men, They are to make the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the adoption of those who are forgiven into His family, to make that known throughout their entire world. And what we've seen in this story so far is that thousands of people are being added to their number as the preaching begins. Thousands, at least 8,000 people. We know at one time 5,000 men. It doesn't tell us how many women or how many children are part of that group, but there's 5,000 men. There's miracles that are taking place through the apostles. And the gospel is taking root in the soil of people's hearts. The religious leaders are feeling this threat that this new movement is now taking away their popularity. And they have threatened the apostles no longer to speak in this name. And in chapter 5, which Jeff just read for us, in verse 28, it says, the elite religious leaders said that these men have filled Jerusalem with their teaching. Now remember last week we looked at John Stott's outline of chapter 4, 5, and 6. And I want to follow that some because I think it makes good sense to us. He said that in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 we see the devil using persecution. We see that again this morning in our text, trying to intimidate them not to speak any longer. Then we saw last week the devil's using, even infiltrating the church, the interior of the church, and trying from within to try to find a different foundation for the community of the saints to stand upon rather than the grace of God. And we saw last week the devil's ploy or tactic was to try to turn the church into a new form of Phariseeism, where good works wouldn't be from the pure motive of a changed life, but rather through religious duty. And so God brings judgment to that attempt through Ananias and Sapphira. And so one attempt through persecution has been held off by the grace of God, and another, the infiltration of the church. And in chapter 6, we'll see the distraction that's going to come to the apostles in trying to find some other priority for their time rather than the preaching of the gospel. So we find ourselves in chapter 5 again today. We're looking at this whole business of persecution and intimidation and threat and physical harm being the means by which the religious leaders seek to silence these people. So that catches you up with the story. Here at the end of chapter 5, we're seeing this business of intimidation because the religious leaders are jealous of the popularity of these apostles. Now, miraculously, the number of believers are growing, continuing to grow. There's a statement in chapter 5 that I do not understand. I'll just tell you that. I have no idea who we're talking about when it tells us in chapter 5, verse 13. It tells us that none of the rest dared to join these men when they gathered around in the temple. The apostles were gathering in the temple, and it says none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. I don't know who those rest are. I have no idea who they are. The point is, it seems to be confusing because someone isn't joining them, but thousands are. So I don't know who the rest are. Maybe it's an interior group. Maybe it's a well-known, understood group of people that wealth held because of pressure. But the point of the passage is clearly that lots of people are responding to their message. And so this is the story that we have in chapter 5. And it's reminiscent, causes us to remember some of the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples. John chapter 15, verse 20 says this, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will also persecute you." And then in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 14, Jesus is speaking to the Father, and He says, "I have given them," that's His apostles, He's saying, "Father, I have given these followers of mine Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world." What we're seeing here in the very earliest months, in the very earliest stages of the Christian church, this infant church, is that if it's going to grow up, it's going to have to grow up in the midst of great hostility. That God, being the one whose idea it is to send a Savior, and whose idea it is to develop a church, a community of believers, whose promises in the Old Testament are all becoming fulfilled in this community, it's His idea, and yet He is not going to keep them from a hostile environment. If they're going to grow, they're going to have to grow up within this hostility. And as our culture becomes more and more secular and more hostile toward the Christian message and more so the Christian lifestyle, we suddenly find ourselves in a position that no Christian in America has ever found themselves. But it is a situation which finds a whole lot of parallels in the New Testament. We are very quickly becoming a secular nation. We are very quickly becoming a people who do not find any reason to believe in God. We find ourselves living and doing ministry in a culture that no longer assumes that the Christian message is believable. In fact, it assumes it is not believable. As the social agenda of many continue to play themselves out in the culture, I don't know where this is going, but I have a good idea it's not going in a way that we would like. Things are changing so fast. If you're an engaged parent, I know your conversations with your kids sound much like the conversations I'm having with mine. This is not the America that I was raised in. Your days are a whole lot different than my days. I don't even understand the generation that we currently live in. But I take good heart that I'm not confused, or at least I'm not the only one that's confused. The ones who get paid to understand the culture also don't understand what's going on right now. But things are changing rapidly. Even if we can't see those changes as visibly in Kalispell as they can see it in some place like New York City, things are changing, and we all know things are changing, and they're changing quickly. The question that I want to pose to you this morning in the light of all of that is this. I want to ask the question, what do we learn from this passage that affects the way that the Christian community should look now? And what do we learn from this passage that will tell us something about what it should look like in the next 30 years? What do we learn from this passage? Familiar story. But what do we learn from this passage that tells us something about the way that the community of faith ought to look now? And what do we learn from this passage about what it should and better look like in 30 years? That's the question. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we put our attention to this passage. We look at the big parts. I outlined it kind of briefly in this way. I want to look at hostility and irrationality of unbelief first. So hostility and irrationality of unbelief. And then I want to step back and I want to get the big picture here. God is doing something in this passage, so don't get confused by the details. Let's look at what God's doing. And then thirdly, I want to focus in on what I think God is doing. He's making the preaching the priority of the Christian community. So that's what I want you to see. Okay. First, let's look at this business of hostility. In every age of the church finds itself in a place, in a culture that's hostile to its essential message. It's not because they're lawbreakers. It's not because they're doing something that they ought not do. And it's not because they're raising up riots all over the place. They're simply preaching Christ. That's what we find here as well. They have a message. It's not a message that's meant to undermine the government, at least its priority. It's not a message of overthrow or anarchy. It's simply a message of a greater kingdom. It's a message that there's a kingdom of God that's real and it's invaded this world in the person of Christ. And by virtue of his sacrifice on our behalf, that we can be in a relationship with God that knows peace and adoption as His children. That's the message. It's a message of a holy life. It's a message of a morally ethical life. And yet, wherever we look throughout history, we find an irrational kind of hostility that's directed towards these people who are preaching that there's a way to live in peace. It is irrational, but it is also very hostile. And I would say, for our purposes this morning, that this business of hostility, this irrational hostility towards the church of Christ, comes from hearts that simply believe that the Christian message is not believable. Persecution of God's people in Acts chapter 5, like it is throughout all of history, is not due to their own fault. It has to do with the condition of the hearts and those that were in positions of authority or societies. It was because they gave priority of their life to the Savior who loved them and gave himself for them that they find themselves at odds with the culture around them. It is for their whole life devotion to Christ that the world hates them. And that's what Jesus said. Paul writes in 2nd chapter of 1 Timothy, anyone who wants to do the will of God will be persecuted. Not because they're doing something wrong, but because they are doing the will of God, and doing the will of God finds themselves in conflict with the culture around them. I think that's what we're seeing here, church. It's irrational. I mean, given the miraculous circumstances surrounding these 12 men, it's irrational for them to continue to close their minds and their eyes to what these men are saying. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, it's one thing to say you're not telling the truth because you're not telling the truth. It's another thing to say you're not telling the truth because you're not telling the truth, but everything that they say is happening. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. In verse 12, miracles are being performed by the apostles. How many of you have seen miracles just happening outside the walls of a church? People are out there, or maybe out at the park downtown. Someone's just set up shop and he's just doing miracles. Anyone seen that? It is absolutely irrational to me that men are doing miracles, God's doing miracles through them, and no one of these religious leaders are willing to listen to their message. It's irrational. The sick, they're being laid on cots and mats, and Peter walks past them, and when the sun is on one side of him and casts a shadow on the sick, they are recovering. That does not ever happen, but it's happening here. But the religious leaders are convinced it can't be true because it can't be true. It's irrational. They arrested the apostles. They throw them into prison. They tell them, don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And as they're all locked up, good and tight, an angel comes and busts them out. And so the next morning, the guards find the cells are exactly the way we left them, but the men aren't here. But no one stops to think, maybe we should listen to them. It's irrational, and that's the way Luke is telling the story. This makes no sense. Unbelief is not a matter of the mind. Unbelief is a condition of the heart. They do not believe because they do not want to believe. It's the same irrational hostility that we saw in the life of Jesus. Or, in John chapter 12, we see in the life of Lazarus. Do you remember Lazarus was dead 4 days? He was in the tomb. When Jesus shows up, his sisters come and say, Jesus, don't mess with him. He's been dead so long, he stinks. And Jesus called the man out of the grave. And great popularity came to Jesus because this dead man was eating with people and telling them about what it was like, I suppose, to be a dead man 4 days. Great popularity to Jesus, and the religious leaders get together, being the brilliant men that they are, and they make plans to kill Lazarus and Jesus. A guy just called someone out of the grave who had been dead 4 days, and you want to kill the guy who does it, and you want to kill the guy who was raised from the dead. Friends, this is absolutely irrational. There's something else that's happening. The hostility is coming from somewhere else. On chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we learn something important. That unbelief is a condition of the heart that affects the mind. Its origin finds itself in demonic darkness. The devil himself is working to keep people from seeing the beauty and the goodness and the perfection of Christ as you and I see him. But before you and I saw him in that way, you too and I too saw him as nothing that I should desire him. And so the beauty and the perfection and the goodness of Christ is blinded. They're blinded to see. They can't see that. All they see is that Jesus is a threat to the way they want to live their life. He is a threat to their personal agenda, and that's the heart condition that feeds the brain so that the brain can't see and reason that this is very believable. So that unbelief is not a lack of evidence, it's a lack of desire for Christianity to be true. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, such a life is described not as being unconvinced, but as the futility of their minds because of the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts have become callous, Paul writes, and have given themselves up. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And that's what we learn about the unbelieving heart in the New Testament. They are blinded by the truth because of their desires within their own hearts. They find themselves in a position in which they desire precisely the thing that God forbids. Jesus gets in the way of all sexually immoral agendas. He gets in the way of our greed. He calls out our lust. He takes issue with our bitterness. He exposes our attempts to hide. And when we find that he won't let us have what we want, the natural desire of the unbelieving heart is to try to eliminate him and try to eliminate those who speak of him. It's positively irrational. On the other side of the world, even this morning, there are people hunting down our brothers and sisters in Christ. Why are they hunting them down? Because they're Christians. Because they have a doctrine of peace with God that they hold dear in their hearts. And my friends, that's irrational to hunt down those people. The hostility of the world against the church has always been irrational, but it's also been very real. It is a real hostility. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' own generation, the religious leaders in the days of the apostles desire not only to silence the message, but also the messenger. But now I want you to step back a minute. I want you to see what God's doing here. I want you to get a big picture. God's doing something that's very clear what he's doing. God is giving a very clear guidance to the infant church in the midst of the fact that this kind of irrational hostility is unleashed against them. And this, I think, is what we must see. Proverbs 21, verse 1 tells us that God is the one who turns the heart of the king wherever he wills. And a few verses later, it tells us in verse 30, no counsel or counselor shall avail against the Lord. And this is what we see him doing. There was a well-known Pharisee whose name was Gamaliel, who happened to be the teacher of Paul. He was well-known and respected, probably inside and outside of Judaism. He was a scholar. And he was one who they respected. Now, the Sanhedrin has already threatened these men not to speak of Jesus again. And then they've arrested them, and then they've broken out of jail, and now they send the guards out to get them. And I like the way it says this. They went gently to rearrest these men, finally doing some thinking. They went gently, they brought these men back, and now they're standing before the Sadducees who are trying to determine what to do with them. And Gamaliel is trying to keep this group of Sanhedrin from making martyrs of them. He's trying to get them to back up and just look at the results of the last couple of uprisings. Once the leaders die out, it all goes away. And so, that's his counsel. His counsel was not to make martyrs of them, but leave them alone. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you may not be able to overthrow them, he says. You might even find yourself opposing God. That's verse 39. God is at work. He's using the counsel of people that are respected to give the right counsel at the right time for the good of his purposes and the good of his people. I think the second thing you see under this heading, God's purposes, is that God is doing something in these men, these apostles. These are the same men who just a few months ago, after the resurrection or the crucifixion of Jesus, were up in a room with the door locked, And Jesus, after he rose from the dead, had to actually go through the locked doors in order to get into them. This is them. They were hiding away. And it tells us in John 20, verse 19, they were hiding there because they were afraid of the Jews. And now in verse 29, they're standing before this group of Jewish leaders, and they're saying to them, we must obey God, not you. God is changing them. This whole scenario of having broken them out of jail and telling them to go into the temple and preach is changing the way that they're viewing their circumstances. It's changing the way that they're viewing their calling, their purpose, their ministry, and their safety. They are all of a sudden becoming men who are not intimidated by the threats around them. But they didn't used to be that. They weren't that by nature. They are that by grace. And so even after they're beaten in verse 40, and they're charged again not to speak in the name of Jesus, they don't go lock the doors this time. They went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. These men have no power. They have no position. And yet they were not intimidated. They had no titles. And yet there was something animating them and motivating them that these authorities could not control. And so we ask the question, well, what was it? And the answer is this. These men had a deep and unmovable belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had such a deep belief in the very essence of the gospel that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died and as a substitute for us, that he fulfilled the law in our place, and that he rose from the right to the right hand of the Father because death could not hold him because he was a perfect sacrifice for us. They were so convinced of the consequences of the resurrection and the ascension. They were so filled and motivated with hope because of the infilling of the Holy Spirit that they could not be intimidated by human beings, regardless at what level of authority they had over them. They were men who belonged to God, and they thought deeply, and they were growing in the depth and the breadth of the consequences of what it means to be a Christian. And that fundamental belief shake them to the core, but it did not let them think purely human thoughts. They belonged to another kingdom. They were very real citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and they acted as if it were a real place. Here's what that means. It means they were not satisfied with a shallow understanding of Christianity. That means they did not have a shallow understanding of the consequences of Christ's life, death, or resurrection, or ascension. It means they weren't Christians because it was popular. It means they were not Christians because their friends all went to a particular place on the weekends. It means they were Christians because of a very real experience that they had with the living God. And that experience with the living God is what changed them. And it was continuing to change them. That's the difference between the apostles in the book of Acts and the apostles in the Gospels. They knew Jesus in the Gospels, but they didn't know Jesus working through them with a power and a motivation like they now know him. They were not prepared, even though Jesus was there, to stand up to the Sanhedrin and say, we're not going to listen to you because God has spoken. But now all of a sudden they're saying, we cannot. We couldn't possibly. We couldn't live with ourselves if we allowed ourselves to be intimidated by someone when all they can do is kill us. That is a long ways away from the way I know we live the Christian life in America. But friends, their lives have been completely transformed by a reality of a resurrected Christ, and they are those who belong to God, and they know it, and there's no doubts. And they're not waking up one day thinking, maybe I'm not a Christian. They're living in a continual experience with God's grace. At times convicting, at times growing, but always real. Now, I don't want you to get lost in the details. All right, let's back up just a little bit. Let's get a good perspective here. What is God doing? God takes his people, fills them with his Spirit, tells them to go and testify. They get arrested by the powers that be. They throw them into jail. God gets them out of jail and throws them into the temple. And when they go into the temple, they're surrounded by thousands of people. And God says to them, preach. That's the central truth of the passage. Preach. There is, this is the third point, priority of preaching taught to us in this passage. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now we have a bit of an illustration here this morning, because I want the children to see this. But I want you to see this, because I think this is the surprise of the whole passage. When we look at the temple here, and we see that they met at Solomon's portico, they met right here, this little place right here, this opening. Okay? That's the spot. They were inside the temple. Now, the people who are trying to imprison them and beat them and would like to kill them are running this thing. This is the temple. And they are standing on Solomon's porch, which is a great big wall. And as I think of it in my mind, either they're standing inside the court or they're standing up on top of the wall and they're preaching to thousands of people. Now, I want you just to get that in your mind, because this is a surprise in the passage. All right, it's illegal for them to be preaching in this name. So where do they go? Well, they immediately went underground into house churches. No, they didn't. But I think they would have if God didn't say, go into the temple and preach. Here it is in the temple, inside this corridor, this place where thousands of people could gather, that the apostles held church. It was public, and it was powerful, and people were being healed, and shadows were cast on people, and they were being healed. Miracles were happening, but the miracles were not the point. God didn't get them out of jail to go do miracles. He got them out of jail to go preach the gospel. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And these public meetings of the whole church were at once the principal vehicle for their corporate worship, and the preaching ministry of the entire infant church took place right here. And the cutting edge of her evangelization took place right here. They were evangelizing the Jews in the temple, preaching a message that the leaders of the Jewish people told them, don't preach or else. This we must see. There is a place, I suppose there's a place, there has been a place in other countries of the world where the church went underground because they were so hostile, the world was so hostile against them. But that's not the first place that they went. The first place they went is in public, preaching, evangelizing, worshiping, singing to God. The first place they went is they wanted to make a public display of the hope that they have in Christ. It was public. It was in front of the whole. It was inside the temple. It could be seen by the whole mass of leadership. Now, it's not as in any way to minimize the significance of house-to-house fellowships that were also taking place in the New Testament. And it's not in any way to take away from the individual witnessing that no doubt was taking place also throughout the city from those who met there. The life of the church, though, is animated, and the life of the church is motivated, and the life of the church revolves around how God speaks to a people as a people. And it's always been that way. The gathering of your gathering here on a Sunday morning is not to listen to me. It's to hear the words of Christ through the words that I'm speaking. And every one of you have had that experience. Sometimes we even think it's distraction. Sometimes we say, wait a minute, I'm just getting so distracted. But I said something that made you think of something else that was going on in your life. And I referred to a text that you saw, but it was actually the next text that was actually meaningful to you. And God begins speaking to your heart. And then sooner or later, you figure out that you have no idea what I'm talking about at all. But it makes no difference whether you know what I'm talking about, because God spoke to you as God will speak to you in the way that God designed to speak to you that morning. At other times, you come in feeling very, very lethargic and filled with doubts. And the sermon's not on hope, but you find hope in it because God speaks to you through it. In this infant church, God is doing something through the use of supernatural activity in order to solidify one thing for all time. That is, that the preaching is central to the worship of the church, to the life of the community, and nothing can ever substitute for it. It's the life of the church. It's animated through the preaching of the gospel and of the word of God. And so they find themselves in this surprising place. And that's their regular habit. The primary, regular, irreducible, life-changing, evangelistic worship assemblies of the church are her public gatherings. That's what we're seeing here. Their teaching, that is, they're proclaiming and explaining and expounding the Old Testament so that they understand. And they're preaching, that is, they're using words to persuade through proclamation that moves is designed to move your will and move your affections towards Christ. Teaching seeks to convince your mind, and preaching seeks to move you. And that's what we find here. It's the public preaching that gave fire and life, motivation, and courage to this infant church. It tells us this. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I go back to the thought that I shared just a few seconds ago or minutes ago. The expectation would be in the midst of hostility, they go and hide. But the reality is, even in the midst of hostility, they stand and speak. They stand and speak. And this is what Jesus did as well. Jesus said in Luke 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, to preach. And then at the end of his life, in John 18, verse 20, before the high priest, he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus, in the midst of hostility, went into the temple to speak. The apostles, in the midst of hostility, went into the temple to speak. The American church, in the midst of hostility, is somewhere else. And we're always trying to figure out some other way to attract people other than standing in the temple to preach. The Christian church is called to preach. Preaching is central to the formation of God's people in the earth. It's central to evangelism of the entire world. It's central to the worship of the gathered church. It's central to the life of every believer. And it is only substitute at the cost of all our maturity. And I'm fearful that we've spent way too long trying to figure out other ways to get people to come to church. All right, now I want you to think with me. That's the passage. I want you to think with me. Things are radically and rapidly changing in our culture. They are. And our children are growing up in a world that we are confused about. So for the children, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want to speak to you about an interesting word. It's a big word. It's not huge, but it's big enough. It's the word secular. And I want to explain that word to you. But listen to me for a minute. I think there's going to be a slide up in a second. But listen to me for a minute. The parents can listen along with them. Now listen, for centuries in the history of the world, the way that everyone in the Western world viewed the world was similar. It was basically a view of the world in which belief in God, it was impossible not to believe in God. That's how this whole thing started. From the time of Christ until about 300 years ago, the history of the world couldn't imagine viewing the world outside of some belief in some God. That doesn't mean they were all Christians. It's just that they couldn't conceive of the world apart from the real, apart from a real God. In fact, the man who created the world, atheist, said himself that he'd never met one. He just simply had to have a term to describe someone who didn't believe in God. It just was so foreign to his way of life in the 16th century. And so, over 300 years ago, it's a world that no one can understand the world apart from some belief in God. And then about 100 years before America was founded, through the Enlightenment, that's a big word, children, you don't have to listen to that, and you'll get there, okay, here we go. About 100 years before America was founded, people started thinking that maybe there are some alternatives to believing in God. Maybe so. Maybe it's possible. But now in our day, people have come full circle. In our day, there's a fundamental belief that it is impossible to believe in God. And that, children, is what we mean when we talk about secular. It's a way to view the world that doesn't include God in our view of the world. It thinks that the belief in God is impossible. That's secular. Now, if you haven't heard that word, children, you will hear that word, because the Christian church is very concerned about the secularization of our culture. Now, there's a big word, secularization. Secular is a way of viewing the world that believes it's impossible to believe in God. Secularization is the slow but steady process of bringing the whole culture to that point. Now, when we look at Europe, we say, oh, secularization has happened. And we think, for some reason, that we are exempt from the progress of the secular worldview. But instead, we just haven't seen it in exactly the same forms. Those that study such things tell us that we are in quite a precarious kind of situation here in the United States, because we're not really sure what to make of our own culture. Don't know how to make sense of it. Listen, when the apostles preached in the first century, when they preached Christ in their generation, they found hostility. We just see an example of that. But they found hostility among those who already believed in God, who already believed in the same God they were talking about, and already were in agreement with their moral way of life. So the Jews already lived moral lives, they already believed in Yahweh, and they still reacted with great hostility when the apostles began to tell them that the Savior is the person of Christ. But in our generation, we're no longer speaking to a people who are in basic agreement with us in those things. So the response of those who hear the Christian message might be a mixture of confusion, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And they're not just putting on. They really have no idea what we're talking about. It might be hostility, but more times than not, it's going to be indifference. It just makes no difference to them. They're so convinced of a secular world that it makes no difference to them that you say there's a judgment coming. There's not already something in their souls that they've already been pondering about that reality. That was true a few centuries ago. It's no longer true now. I think to make the matters worse, in our circles or in our little corner of the world, it's hard to find someone who doesn't think already that they're Christians, but they think very secularly about their world and about God's moral life. And when you do that, when you disagree with God's morality, you find yourself in hostility. In his morning news briefing, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, reported just last Wednesday that Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito, speaking to a group of Catholic attorneys in New Jersey, made this point explicit. Speaking about his own dissenting vote in the court's 2015 decision to legalize same-sex marriage, Judge Alito gave this warning. I quote him to you. A wind is picking up that is hostile to those with traditional moral beliefs. That's us. A wind is picking up, said Judge Alito, that is hostile to those with traditional moral beliefs. What is more, Dr. Mohler goes on to explain that those who are pushing for legalization of same-sex marriage are not pushing merely for what they describe as a right for members of the same sex to get married. They're pressing for the normalization of all same-sex relationships and the honoring of those relationships throughout the entire culture. All right, throughout the entire culture means in every public institution. It means throughout all of the levels of education, even in Christian education. It means it's enshrined in law. It means that it's working itself out into every facet of American life and thought and values. As David Bachman has shared with me briefly, but I'm looking forward to the whole message here, we are quickly seeing that we are, as Americans, beginning to live in a shame and honor culture. And we are shamed if we hold on to traditional forms and ideas and beliefs of morality. And we are honored if we question them or toss them aside. That's why I say no Christian has ever been in a culture in America like you and I live in. We live in it, we're seeking to do ministry in it, and we must not fail to learn the lessons so clearly taught to us right here in the book of Acts, that in the midst of a hostile culture is not the time for the church to start wondering, what could we replace for preaching that might draw more people here so that more people might listen to the message? It's the wrong time. And yet, friends, that's what is going on all across the country. As our culture becomes increasingly secular, the culture is becoming increasingly hostile, and at the same time, the church is becoming increasingly interested in replacing preaching as the center of their communities. Because a part of the church in America, preaching is no longer the priority, regardless of what we say. The prevailing model in the United States for a worship service is increasingly being defined by music, very good music, and creative innovations such as drama and video presentations. And while it is absolutely true that drama and video presentations are easier to engage than listening to me, I'm not going to argue that point. Yes, it's true. It is also true that when God brought those apostles out of jail, he told them to preach. And we don't have another word on the subject. Preach. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Be ready to defend. Be ready to clarify. Live it out in front of people. Live it out together as a display of the work and the power of the gospel in the local church. That's the last word we have on the subject. There's not a new word coming. It's the only word that we have. And in the end, when Jesus comes, I want to be about the business of proclaiming and training others to proclaim the message of the gospel that he told us to preach. And I want to be found, and so all the leaders of grace want to be found, figuring out how do we keep the message of the gospel in the very center, not only of our leadership, but our life together and our entire ministry. We want it to fuel our small groups. We want it to give life to us as individuals who are launched into this culture doing real radical kinds of ministry in a coffee shop or across a table. But it all comes from here. All right, I'm out of my notes, but I think I'm going to say this anyway. I'm thinking about it. I've been a Christian for almost 3 decades. All right, I think this is true. I didn't think about this until now. This is so dangerous. I could lose my job over this. In 3 decades, we've had this ongoing discussion about how much do you have to go to church. That's the discussion. It's constant. Doesn't matter where I live. It could be in Kansas or Illinois or Oklahoma or Texas or Montana or Idaho. It makes no difference. Everyone's wanting to know. It's kind of legalistic to expect people to be in church. And I've always been on the position, it's like, yeah, you know, you can be over the top there. But don't forget that Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So, whoa, what are you saying? Preacher, is it wrong for me to take my family on vacation and miss church? No. But see, the question really isn't about church attendance, is it? The question is actually, what do you believe about preaching? That's the question. And I have to be honest with you, I don't think I've ever heard that question be posed in that context, ever. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. Why? Because God ministers to your heart through preaching. Are you kidding me? There's no other way. Do you know I have so many more books and podcasts that are so much better than my preacher? I know that. There's a standing joke with Dave Creighton and I a few years ago. I said without thinking about it, I just kind of a slip of the tongue that he quotes me often on, as I told you, if you want to hear good preaching, you can hear it in your car on the way home, okay? But for now, you're here. This is what you got. We have not considered whether or not our view of preaching actually lines up with the Scripture, and whether our view of preaching actually puts us in a place where there's a pulpit and a Bible-believing man standing over the top of our souls on a given Sunday morning. It still doesn't mean that if you're on family vacation or you're somewhere else, or you're sick or whatever, I'm not going to get all legalistic and goofy about it. I'm just simply saying I think we're asking the wrong question. I think the real honest question needs to be answered in each of our hearts, and that is, what do you really believe to be true about preaching? Can God speak to my heart in other ways? Yes. But there is something very special that He has ordained for this time together. It is without a doubt in my mind. Music is not central act of Christian worship, and neither is evangelism, and neither are the ordinances for that matter. The heart of Christian worship is the authentic preaching of the Word of God and the people of God, like you all do, listening for Him to speak. Christ-centered, Word-centered preaching that is central and irreducible and non-negotiable to the Bible's mission of authentic worship, that pleases God. John Stott, I think, a simple declaration, states it so boldly and so clearly when he said, preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Preaching is indispensable to Christianity. Are you one of those Christians that go to church on Sundays? Well, yeah, I go on church on Sundays. But the reason I go to church on Sundays is actually because of what I believe about preaching. You want to hear about that? No, not really. But that's at the heart of why we come. The question for us is, what do we believe about this? What do you believe about your time here? What do you believe about being here? What do you believe about the people gathered? What do you believe about God speaking through words that I'm speaking? What do you believe about this supernatural work of God where He takes human words that I plant with His help, I hope, but now I'm speaking human words in English and He's driving home other thoughts to you? That's happening to you. Some of you are listening to passages on in the book of Acts or in other passages that we've preached on, and we're walking through the text as well as we can, and God is driving home some other conviction to your soul. It has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. And sometimes some of you leave here and say, you know, that was an interesting point that you brought up about thus and so. And I think, oh, well, that's nice. Thanks for the encouragement. I have no idea what you're talking about. That happens often. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember saying that. And I don't think I did. I think you took the word that I spoke and God took that and drove it home to you in a different way. That's a supernatural working of God. It happens through preaching. The soul that keeps away from the local church gathered is the soul that keeps themselves away from the central place that God meets with us and challenges us and convicts us as a people. You just simply can't. You have to be among the people of God where God speaks. And the leaders have to guard the pulpit. Yes. Yes, they have to guard the pulpit. But we're not okay. We're not simple Pharisaical about this, where we say, well, as long as the message is being preached, God be blessed, we're in good standing. No, no, no. It's not just preaching. What about listening? I don't know how many sermons are being podcast today. If I said a million, is that an exaggeration? No, I mean, really? I mean, does anyone know? I mean, I've never counted them. There are books, there are podcasts, there is access to preaching unlike anything the world has ever seen. And when I read the book of Amos, and when I get to the book of Amos in chapter 8, verse 11, and I see that God speaks of a day to Israel where there will be a great famine in the land. It's not a famine of food and it's not a famine of water, he says. It's a famine of hearing the words of God. And he says, Israel, you will go this way and that way looking for the word of God and you will not find it. I almost wonder if we don't have a famine of hearing, because the preaching of the word of God is everywhere. I want to close with three verses. I want you to look at this with me. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. We're going to look at the three passages and then we're going to close. While you're turning there, J.I. Packer said this. He said, congregations never honor God more than by reverently listening to his word with a full purpose of praising and obeying him once they see what he has done and what he's doing and what they are called to do. Jeff Perswell, when God's word is being preached, you're not merely receiving information about God. God himself is addressing you through his word. I think that's what you see here. Romans 10, verse 15. Speaking about the plan of God for the salvation of the world and the edification of the saints. I told you to turn there and I didn't. I think someone took Romans away. Where is it? There it is. Romans 10, verse 15. The question is posed. How will anyone call on him? Verse 14. How will anyone call on God in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There is no other way for the world to hear other than people preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is plan A, and there is no plan B. All right, next text. John chapter 5, verse 25. John 5, the words of Jesus. John 5, verse 25. Listen to what Jesus said. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and what's the next words? And is now here. When the dead, that's the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Live. Jesus has been dead a long time ago. A time is coming and is now here, where the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What is the answer to the unbelief of our culture? That those who hear will live. And how are they going to hear without a preacher? Now for the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Got you going all over the place. This is it. We close here. Where are you? Look at this. I'm all over the place. GE Power Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here we go. 4:21. Verse 17, now I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, church. This is talking about your growth. Do not walk in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, and practice of every impurity. But this, or that, is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here's what I want you to see. In verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him, that word about is not in the Greek. It actually says, you have heard him. Jesus is speaking to the hearts of his people through preaching. Those who hear live. They come to life. And they're nurtured in the faith. So preaching becomes absolutely priority for us. Paul says to Timothy, don't give up this practice of the public reading and preaching of the Word of God. It's the way the church is going to grow and survive, even in a hostile environment, even in a hostile world. The world's gone crazy. I know that. You know that. But the church can't run away. All right, so closing questions. You really need to come to grips with this. What do you really believe to be true about preaching? What do you really believe to be true about it? Do you really believe that Jesus somehow speaks to your soul through words that are spoken from this pulpit? I mean, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that I could preach the gospel while I'm talking about finances and your unbelieving friend might come alive by grace because he speaks in it? That's a good question. Do you really believe that? Spouses, do you really believe that? That he can ignite faith into the heart of someone who's starting to be a little bit hardened to the things of faith? Do you believe that? And does that bring you here? Or is there something else that brings you here other than the hope that God will speak to my heart and make me live? Another question. How deeply are you convinced that this is the priority of your worship? And that this is the priority of your mission? I know there are songs that you like better than the ones we sing. But we sing the songs that we're singing because it makes you sing the gospel. How deeply are you convinced that the priority of our worship is preaching? And that do you believe that even apart from your own excitement or lack of excitement, the Spirit can speak to your heart through it? The biggest question, how do you listen? How do you listen? What are you listening for? How often do you shut off the Spirit's nudgings? How often do you put a wall around your own heart? How often does God want to do something in your life and you're resistant even in the pew? You don't want him to go there. You don't want him to do this thing. My friends, that's the hope of our hearts. That's the hope of our growth, is it'll speak and we will live. Father, I thank you this morning that you're a God who has planned out for us our growth. That Father, through the means of preaching, you have ordained that we would live and that we would live on the nutrients that we gain from it. God, I know I speak for myself and I speak for others when I say, Lord, we are a bit confused and a little anxious about where this culture is going and the hostility that is truly, surely coming our way. There are people here whose jobs will be threatened because they're on the wrong side of the social agenda, but they're on the right side of you. Father, prepare our hearts, give us courage to face these days, but God, I pray that you begin to give us deep convictions of the place and the role of the church and your word and the preaching of the gospel. And Father, may we find great hope and assurance in those things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.